started into this. And let's just hit some of the scriptural support out of the fundamental sheet that I've given to you that lays this out. I put out the idea that God deals with the world in basically a two-track approach. This first track would be a world based upon the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, G and E, right there. A world where there's both good and evil, a world that departed from the reliance on faith in, belief in God, with the decision that Adam and Eve made, as recorded in Genesis, where they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both symbolic and literal, and a realistic understanding of how this world is developed and that God is dealing with the world in that way and intervenes according to His purpose and plans. It is moving in one direction, but according to God's overall purpose, and yet a world that is not completely run on God's law, God's purpose, God's will, or even aware of the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. The other track is represented, if you will, by the tree of life, out of Genesis. But those that take of that tree have a relationship with God that is unique. In this, we would have the first fruits, which our doctrinal understanding is that God is working with a group of people today called first fruits of His creation. He will deal with the rest of the world on this track at a point after the coming of Christ and ultimately through the great white throne judgment in that period of time. But right now, God is dealing with people who are His first fruits in a relationship that we can define as a new covenant relationship based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And that covenant relationship that is described in both Jeremiah and Hebrews, where God is writing His law upon the heart. And that is talking about the church. And that is talking about, hopefully, all of us in this room that are a part of that. And that then is a different relationship than that is described by the world. Now, that particular approach is talked about here in this paper. As we talk about how God is working. Julie, you have a question.
So it says tree of life by the bottom line. What does it say next to the top line?
Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I didn't spell it all out there. It's G and E. Okay? The two trees. This is all prior to your time, but Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the two trees. Every sermon, he talked about the two trees. We got tired of hearing about the two trees. Because he talked about the two trees, the tree of good and evil, the way the world is going, the tree of life, which is a life of obedience to God, and that represents the two, and it's true. He just kept talking about it until he exhausted the topic, but he would do that. He would chew over a topic and through all of that. So with that, as we look at the position that the church has taken, where we believe that a Christian is forbidden by the teachings or the commandments of God from taking human life directly or indirectly and bearing arms is contrary to that belief, we feel that Christians should not become engaged in military service. And if so, we believe they should refuse conscientiously to bear arms and, to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. 2 Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, to define a little bit of this, where Paul writes regarding our trust through Christ toward God, who also made us sufficient, verse 6, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so a different approach, a different covenant, a a covenant based on reconciliation and God's Spirit, not strictly of the letter, is how God defines His church, His ministry, His members, and we voluntarily come under that. So that's kind of a fundamental understanding that we come to in terms of how we look at our relationship with God as He works with us. We say that bearing arms is contrary to that fundamental belief. That then is backed up by our belief that the warfare that we are under is spiritual, not physical. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. In other words, we have a spiritual warfare that we are involved with as a Christian. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your disobedience is fulfilled. Do you not look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And so it's a spiritual warfare. It's not physical that we fight. 1 Corinthians chapter, or Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, speaks to the spiritual warfare where we put on an armor of faith and holiness and righteousness that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul uses the well-known features of a Roman soldier in Ephesians chapter 6 to describe what should be the weapons of a spiritual warfare that we put on. And though he is speaking in a metaphorical way as he describes this here beginning in verse 10, where we are strong in the Lord and the power of His might, verse 11 he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then he goes through, beginning in verse 13, the whole armor of God. And I'm not going to rehearse all the aspects of that, but for every piece of the armor, he outlines a counterpoint, which is a spiritual dimension of faith in our relationship with God, which we then use in our warfare spiritually as we resist this world, and even explicitly, the wiles that Satan will throw at us from this world. So, just looking at these two scriptures, you realize the scriptural backing for what we have here as a fundamental belief that we have, and the questions that must be asked of anyone then who purports to live by these teachings, and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. And as well as all of the teachings of Christ. And then you put up the model of warfare and a whole different mindset and approach. You've got two ways. You've got two philosophies, if you will, two tracks. And we say, and I think we say because God really says to us, we have a decision to make. Which way will we go through literally in seeking to live by, even where there may be a cost? Last week I talked to you about how back in the 1960s and into the early 70s for our young men in the church, I was one of them, you have a decision to make when you come to the age of being drafted, at least we did in the United States, and we had various choices we could take to deal with that. And if you had a conscientious objection to bearing arms in a military organization, the law allowed for that exemption to be sought, and still does. I've got, I didn't bring them down with me in my computer, but I've got on my in my files, even recent examples where the United States Navy continues to this day, they will grant enlisted personnel conscientious objector status if they, after even having enrolled into the Navy, they will allow them to exit on that basis. Even if they've gone through the, one case that I saw an article about two or three years ago, the man had gone through the Naval Academy, and then once he was on a nuclear sub, realized he could not push that button, and because of a deeply held conviction. And he went through all the examinations, and they granted him release. He had to also agree to pay back 4 years of tuition for the pre-college education he got at the Naval Academy. Anybody that goes to any of the service academies, it's a free ride, total scholarship when you're accepted. But he agreed to do that. He understood, he counted the cost. Now, that would have been a lot of money, but that's what he chose to do. This person was not a part of the Church of God. I think he was a Quaker. I think he had come, but he had come to his conviction honestly, and by a study of the Word of God. So we look to a spiritual warfare. One other scripture is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, Paul makes the statement that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to this matter of our ultimate citizenship, even though we may be a citizen of the United States or some other country, we recognize that because we're on this track, we owe obedience to a higher government that we recognize to be the kingdom of God, and that is where our citizenship lies. And so we live within our countries and are subject to those laws insofar as they do not cause us to violate the law of God. And that's the deciding principle right there. And we decide to come out from that and to separate ourselves on those decisions where they are. We also in our statement mentioned that if we are involuntarily engaged in military service, we believe that we should refuse to bear arms. And what we have always advised on that is certainly not to get involved in that to begin with, but if you are there and God calls you, then seek to remove yourself from that. That happened to my older brother. This goes back again to the 1960s. He had to get out of the United States Air Force 2 years early when he came into the church, again based on a conscientious objector status. We've had some cases where there may have been a few months and some guys just go ahead and have filled out the commitment and then exited from the service and then came to the church. Our administration of this has been, for lack of a better term, inconsistent probably in recent years. I will give full disclosure on that. We have a fundamental belief, but it's been my practice and my experience in the church that we have not always consistently applied it in recent years. We have basically left it up to an individual as to how they handle it. And we have not always excluded them from church in some of these cases. So you have to handle it on a case-by-case basis and make some of those decisions. We do say that to the extent possible, refuse to come under military authority. Make no question, there's no doubt, and please do not misunderstand when it comes to a military authority of virtually any country. Once you enter that, that is your authority. All right, you will go where they say go. You will go when they say go. And you are subject to them. They own you. The Army, the Navy, the Marines in America, and I'm pretty sure that that's about the case in any other military. The military exists in the modern world to defend the borders, the people, the constitution of a particular country, and to wage war if necessary and kill people in order to defend, preserve, and protect that country. That's the purpose of the military. You go to West Point in the United States to learn military warfare, or the Naval Academy, or the U.S. Air Force Academy. That's why they exist. And it's really not any more difficult than that to understand. And so once you enter into that voluntarily, that's where your authority will lie. Now, I don't know of anyone, I mentioned Mr. Ost, who's teaching you right now. He was in the U.S. Navy when he came into the church, and he had some very interesting experiences in extracting himself from that. And he did, ultimately, but he took a lot of abuse and threats from his superior officers while he was in that process. They don't make it easy. Like I say, they own you. And it's not a situation to get into. I did mention the other day, I think, that where I've had young men in the church through the years that felt that was their out from either the authority of their parents, the authority of the church, or any other authority. I have thought, well, that's the best thing for you to do is to go ahead and join the Army. You will learn authority there. And they usually do. They get and quite frankly, I've known some young men in the church that was probably the best decision they could make was to join the Army because they were not disciplined and would not be disciplined by any other way other than what they learned in the service. And if that's what it took to get their life kind of straightened around because the church wasn't working for them, then it's not a bad alternative. It could also be a permanent alternative if it ever, you know. Until we got involved in the Iraq War in 1990 in America, from the time of the end of Vietnam to 1990, and we got into the Iraq War, we did not have a draft. For frankly many years, a person could join the military and never fire a weapon and never see combat. That changed in 1990, and especially after 9/11 did that change. And then it became a whole new ballgame for the United States of America. Other nations have had compulsory service. If you're an Israeli, it's compulsory. Is it compulsory in South Africa still, James? Not anymore. They don't have a draft. Is it all volunteer?
Yeah, it's all
volunteer. Okay. I knew it used to be compulsory down there.
Yeah, my dad is.
Yeah. I've heard some stories of the Rhodesian period, and that was a different ball game and different situation.
Bush
so,
wars.
Bush wars, yeah. So, any questions to this point on anything? James, go ahead. I was wondering when that would come. That's why I opened it up. Let's see if anybody was going to open that question up. Okay. Yes, we do apply it to carrying a weapon in civilian police service. We apply it the same way. Okay, that's another question. All right, let's take the other one first. Both good questions. The police services, and again, I'm speaking from an American perspective. We basically have the same approach. Now, we've had members through the years that worked for a metropolitan police department who did not carry a weapon, worked in a clerical job. Maybe at the office, the precinct headquarters, etc., and could coexist in the church and in that job until retirement and did that. So that's how we've advised and seen that administered. But to carry a weapon as a deputy sheriff, as a police officer in America, U.S. Marshal or whatever, implies that if it ever comes to a circumstance, would be expected to pull that weapon and to use it on another individual. And we have always defined our doctrine that too would be in violation of Christ's command. And have we been the other question that I'll ask? Have we been consistent in applying that? Well, it depends on what time and era within the church. Let me use a personal example. These are current examples, and this is a current question because I had a minister call me a few days ago where he has two young men in his congregation he found out we're enrolled in the police academy. Okay? And, all right. A few years ago, I had a member who had been raised in the Church of God and always wanted to be on the police force. All right. 1995 church comes in the church. The church kind of goes crazy, throws everything, doctrine, Worldwide Church of God implodes, United Church of God forms, etc. This individual kind of got lost in the bush for that period of time. And wasn't, you know, just his faith kind of just went haywire. And he relocated to a part of the country and decided that he was going to apply for a job with the county sheriff. He got accepted and became a deputy sheriff. He's not coming to church, not part of the church, but he's been raised in the church. Then he decides he wants to start coming back to church. So he drives up to church in his deputy sheriff's car. He's not in his deputy sheriff's uniform, nor is he carrying his weapon in church. But he's got his deputy sheriff's car parked outside in the park church parking lot. And I get acquainted, we talk, and you know, I let him attend, and then I'll just be completely honest with you. I called at that time the director of MMS, and I said, I got this situation. How should I administer it? I know what this says. Now how do we administer it? And I kind of got a wishy-washy answer from the director of Ministry of Member Services. So you have to understand these things. So I realized, okay, that means I'm not getting any direction, and I'm not going to get any support. I'm on my own. Okay? So what does Darris McNeely do? Well, I sat down with the individual, and this is a person raised in the church, knows the teaching of the church, going back into the 70s. And I said, look, you know what we believe, this is what we teach, this is what we believe. And I said, you're going to have to make a decision. And the individual knew what we believed. He was not belligerent, he was not hostile to the church. He had a sincerely held conviction that he had been trained, he would not have to use that weapon, and that 9 3/4 times out of 10, you are going to defuse any situation without drawing that weapon. Now, of course, if you watch television, you see them draw that weapon a lot, right? If you've seen Dirty Harry, he's got it out all the time. Okay. But according to the experts that are in the field, you know, that is rare. Well, okay. But nonetheless, there is the reality and the expectation. And I said, look, you know what we teach. I'm going to let you continue to attend, but you're going to have to make a decision. So I just left it there. Eventually, he lost the job, not because of his conviction on this doctrine, but because of the Sabbath conflict. Right? I mean, you can reason your way around a lot of things. You can reason your way around and into the United States Navy or the Army, and you can evade this one if you want by reason. But sooner or later, when you put yourself under the authority of a sheriff's department, a police department, or the United States Army, they're going to expect you to be there on the Sabbath. And you're going to have another conflict with another point of God's law. So why go there? You have to take the whole package. You're either here or you're here. And you can't straddle the two and run the track. It's been my experience. And you can reason your way around a lot of things. And so, you put a gun on in military or in the paramilitary of a police department, and you're going to have to use it at some point. Odds are, and you're going to have to answer to God if you are under the tree of life and you under the new covenant and you have made a commitment to God. Then you're going to have to answer to God if you choose to go outside that. That's my advice. That's my counsel. So why go there? And we are talking about two ways of life. And they, frankly, they don't blend. All right? They just are not going to blend. So that's what we teach, and we have to deal with that. Now, let's come down to self-defense. Okay? Some of you may be aware that about maybe 10 years ago, I don't remember the exact year, in the Living Church of God, one of the other offshoots of the Church of God from, you know, tree that we have, one Sabbath, a member came in through the door with a gun and unloaded that gun in church and killed four or five members, including the pastor who was up here preaching. Okay? Anybody, are you guys familiar with that story? The shock. It was a shocking situation. He was a member who did it, and he had actually come to church that day, and something agitated him, and obviously he had some other problems. He went home, came back after church started with a gun, and walked in and started popping people off and killed the minister. Okay? I had a member begin attending my congregation whose husband was one killed in that congregation that day. She was in United, he was in Living, and he wanted her to go with him that day, and she wouldn't do it. She would occasionally attend with him in the Living congregation, but that day she didn't do it, and he got killed. Talk about guilt. Talk about things to work through. That was a tragedy. Now, after that, we started talking in the United Church of God, what do we do? What are you going to do? And we started locking some of our doors after church started, or positioning some of our men out in the lobby. So if you come late here on a Sabbath and you see a couple of guys sitting out in the front lobby, that's an aftermath of that effect. Now, those guys, they're not packing, but they're out there kind of as a, you know, sacrificial lamb, I guess, if somebody came through the door with a AK-47 into our to protect. I started stationing men in my Indianapolis and Fort Wayne congregation. And I'll be real blunt. About that time is when this member who was a deputy sheriff started coming back to church. And I'll be real blunt with you, kids. I didn't mind having that deputy sheriff's car sitting out there in the parking lot as a deterrent. Okay? Not just for me, but for my members. Concurrent with that, I had another member who did marry a person who was a member of the local police department. He was not a member. She was. And he would occasionally attend with her and their kids. He would drive his patrol car and park it in the front parking lot. Two thumbs up from me for that. Okay? But I would not let any man carry a pistol into my congregation. One day, in one of my congregations, I'm looking at a young man at the back, and I see a bulge under his arm. He's got a pistol in his holster under his coat. He's back there drinking coffee. Grew up in the church. And I didn't confront him there, but I called his mother, because he was still living at home. I didn't get a hold of him. I said, well, look, you tell so-and-so that he's welcome to come to church, but he will not carry that weapon into my congregation. All right? Because a few other members saw it too, and they were not happy seeing that. And he felt unsafe, and he later talked to me. He felt unsafe. And I said, look, we're in a nice neighborhood. We're not in a part of Indianapolis where you should be fearful. This is a nice neighborhood. My home's only 5 minutes away. All right? And you know all these people in the church. There's nobody that's going to be attacking you. Well, I feel fearful. I said, well, you're welcome to attend, but you're going to leave that gun in your car, or leave it at home. Better than that. But you're not going to bring it into the congregation. Then I had another story come to me that I had a member sitting out there with a gun in her purse. Okay, her sister ratted her out. And I said, okay, I would just have to be blunt with you. If an incident would occur, would have occurred in my in that congregation, this woman with that gun in her purse was the last one I wanted to stand up in the middle of 100 people with a gun. All right, she was just, let's just put, be charitable, she was a little different, and I would not want her with a gun in a tense situation. All right, so I told her sister, I said, now look, we can handle this either one of two ways. I'll go to her and tell her that that's a no-no, or you can. And given the nature of her sister, the one sister who was talking to me said, I'll take care of it. I said, that's fine. And she did. This lady eventually stopped attending, and frankly, she left the faith completely. Left her husband, her family, and the faith. So, we don't, to this day, knowingly have anybody armed in our congregations. Are they not safe? Well, I mean, you know, somebody could walk right up here on any given Sabbath, and these are not bulletproof windows, and somebody's got an assault rifle, they can go come right through it. Same out here. Now, we put locks on the doors, and we've made the building a little bit more secure. Used to, anybody could kind of come in and go right upstairs. You can't do that anymore. You've got to have a key to do so, and she has to wait, you know, buzz you in. But that's not bulletproof glass out there. If somebody really wants to do it, they can do it. And virtually any of our congregations, you all know that and I know that. We pray for God's protection. We pray for God's blessing, whether it's going to church or driving to the grocery store. Yet we take, you should take precautions. I have three rifles in my home. They're hunting rifles. The ammunition is not, they're not loaded. And frankly, if I would need them on a moment's notice, I couldn't probably find the ammunition to load the shotgun in time to do anything. So I don't keep them for self-defense. I've used them to hunt through the years. I've never owned a handgun. I've never had a desire to own a handgun. Some do. And some of our members will carry a handgun in their vehicle and even on their person. We've had this discussion at the council level, and there's been disagreement at the council level. I'll be blunt with you on that, all right? So it's interesting. It's an interesting world. It's an interesting church. And all I can say is if you pull that gun, you get into a situation, and you've got a gun on you or under your seat or in your bedstand at home, and you pull it, you're going to have to use it. And you better be good at using it. You better know what you're doing. And I know all the statistics that show that most people are not trained and or they get, you know, the adrenaline starts pumping, it can be a very dangerous situation. You study all of that, and that doesn't change some people's minds. I understand that. I was reading with interest the most recent episode, I guess, just a few days ago down in Nashville, Tennessee, again, at a Waffle House. Some nut comes in with a gun, kills four people. And I like Waffle House once a year. Okay. Usually on Christmas morning. When everything else is closed, I'll go to Waffle House. I drag my wife with me. But anyway, one of the other customers says, I'm either going to die, and if I'm going to die, I'm going to do something. He's going to do something. So he charged the guy, wrestled the assault rifle away from him, threw it behind the counter, I guess, and the assailant left, and they were still looking for him, last I heard. All right. Did they find him? Okay, good, good. But, you know, the guy that charged him is a hero. He said, don't look at me as a hero. I just decided not to die that way. Another movie you want to see? The one that Clint Eastwood just did, the 9/11 or whatever, to Paris. 985 to Paris. That's a very good movie. Very good movie. Clint Eastwood took the guys who disarmed this terrorist on a plane from Brussels to Paris 2 or 3 years ago, and he actually took the real guys and made a movie out of to reenact it. And it was very well done. But two of the guys, one of the guy who made the charge, he was a military guy, and it's an interesting story. So self-defense. Look. Whatever you and I might do in a situation, if we would ever find ourselves in that type of confrontation, we don't know what we would do. But if you defend yourself, defend your family physically with you've got a baseball bat, whatever you've got in front of you, I have no problem with that. I have no problem with you if you as a young lady carry a can of something, mace or something, in your purse as you're going out to the grocery shopping or whatever. If you choose to do that, I've had students ask me that. I have no problem with that. If that's what you choose to do. I'm not going to tell you to carry a gun for self-defense. I never have because of what I believe. And I think we do pray to God for protection. We expect that. And not in every case have every one of God's people always been protected. Those are exceptional cases, and they're unfortunate when they happen, but we've made decisions. I mean, we were approached even in this congregation here. One of our members wanted to carry a weapon into the church service. We said no. Period. End of discussion. It's not going to happen. So we put Phelps and Creeches out front. There's lots of them. And, you know, and other men in the congregation too. So any questions about any of this? Okay. James, he's the brave one. I have never advised anybody to carry a gun based on our teaching. I don't carry a gun personally based on our teaching. I cannot justify carrying a weapon on your body for self-defense in that way based on our teaching. That's what I say. Okay, Charlie? The New Yorker right here.
I have a question about Jesus' example of saying to grab two swords on the way to Gethsemane. I mean, I understand that he said... He said to grab two swords on the way to Gethsemane. He said, here's two swords, Lord, and then he said, that's enough.
Show me the scripture where he says that. No, you brought it up. He chastised the servant for grabbing a sword and cutting off the ear of the soldier. Matthew 26, 50. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is a pretty strong teaching right there. Put away your sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You know, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So what's the scripture you were talking about, Charlie?
We have here, so they said, look,
what
Lord,
verse
look.
Are you in? What verse are you in?
This is Luke 22, verse 38.
22, 38, okay.
So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, I mean, we obviously know that when they got to the garden, mm-hmm. and then Peter struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. Mm-hmm. And then he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And don't you think I should take this cup of suffering?
Right.
Now, when you look at that, don't you think I should take this cup of suffering? It was God's will, the Father's will, that Jesus die. So you can't, in that case, go against God's will and fight against it. So isn't that the context of this? And then why would Jesus say to bring two swords in general at all?
Why do you think
all?
He would say to take two swords?
Well, they said, here's two swords, and they said, that's enough. Well, shouldn't he have said, you don't need those?
What does the scripture tell you? It's not a matter of what he should have said, it's what the scripture says. What does the scripture say?
It says, Lord, here are two swords, and then Jesus says, it is enough.
Okay.
Rather than, don't take them at all.
It doesn't say why they were taking the swords, and the later example shows that he did not intend for them to be used for self-defense on his part there. The purpose for these two swords is not explicitly stated to defend themselves.
Didn't people back in those days always carry a sword?
In many cases, for not always for self-defense. Yeah, there was a. It's just like, I've got a knife, all right, but I don't carry this for self-defense. Nor would anybody in that case, but that was like a utensil in many different ways. But you're going to stretch if you try to use that verse to justify carrying a weapon for self-defense when you have all the other teachings and scriptures on that topic. Yeah. I have in my possession weapons, but I don't have them there for my self-defense. And I don't have a gun, a handgun. I have no problem with members owning a handgun. And I've You know, a lot of my friends own handguns. But do they carry them on their body or in their car for self-defense? Is that why they have them? If they do, then all I can say is, look, you know, you have to answer to God for that. We have a teaching, and our teaching is long held, and it's anchored in Scripture. But where a member will make that choice, then you're going to live by, just as Christ said, you take up the sword, you're going to live by the sword. Live or die by the sword. And that's the choice you make. And do you not then put yourself completely under your protection and out of the protection of God? If you make that decision, is another question that you have to ask yourself. I would say that to anyone who makes that decision. If you are carrying it for self-defense, in contrary to what we say about this teaching, then I'd say you're going to have to ask yourself, are you living by this track? Or are you living by this track? I don't know. Do you have it loaded, or is it locked in a safe, and the ammunition someplace else? Do you have it as a collector's item handed down in your family? Why do you have it? You have to answer that question. Is it for self-defense, and are you going to keep that loaded in your bedstand or wherever and use that as a tool of self-defense? If that's what you do, then where are you in this relationship with God? That's the question. And you have to answer that. Who are you trusting in? Was David under the full terms of the new covenant?
No.
Okay. Are you?
Yeah.
Okay. These are the questions you have to ask yourself and come to a conclusion before your God. This is what we have taught as a church, and this is what we understand from Scripture. Now, I'm granting that there are people with differing points of view, and we'll have this. I mean, we've debated this with other class members of other classes. Who have that, and if you have to, you know, accept the consequences of what we all have to accept the consequences of the decisions that we make on that. Sometimes it might be an immediate consequence. Sometimes it may be an eternal consequence.
Yeah. What if someone at last resort, like in Britain, they don't shoot to kill, but they just shoot to wound?
You're going to have to live with it. Okay, look, any law enforcement officer will tell you that in most cases an untrained individual is not capable of aiming not to kill, okay? Because you're in a different situation, and your body and the adrenaline, and you're more likely going to kill. Or you might miss, and they might then return to fire and kill you. Once you draw that gun, you better use it. You have to use it if that's where you're going. And you better know how to use it. And we're not all Dirty Harrys on that. So, for everything that you bring up as a what if, there are established policy procedures and knowledge to say that it doesn't work that way when you get into the heat of the moment. Okay, Paula, you have a question. That's why we have the police. The world operates up here, and we live in that world. Call the police. You got an ADT. That's their, yeah. Same thing's going to happen. You're not held responsible for that. This comes down to a conscientious objector, or your belief on this comes down to what you believe as a matter of faith, based on the Word of God and a relationship with God. And but we all depend upon the United States military to keep us safe, or the Mexican military in your case. We all depend on that. And I have no problem with our military. As I said the other day, I honor them. And I recognize that because my dad went to World War II and fought, and the so-called Good War, etc., all of us have the freedoms that we do today, and we're not speaking German, okay, or Japanese, depends on how it would have gone. But that's the world we live in. Christ was afforded the same protection under the Roman rule of Judea during the time of his life, as well as the entire church. Paul was under a military escort. We haven't got that point of the book of Acts yet, but he was being attacked by the crowds in Jerusalem, the Jews there, and they had a plot out for him. He was under the protective custody of the Roman government and Roman army. But, you know, so he had no problem with that. Now, we can ask all kinds of other questions about that. Nobody's asking about Cornelius yet. I've been as honest with all of you as I possibly can in this discussion, and to, you know, kind of lay out the Word of God on it, and then the reality of where a lot of people are in the church today. But every one of us has to answer for ourselves. We have to, you know, I applied as a conscientious objector, not because my mom wanted me to or because my minister was hovering over me, but because of my conviction. And I've held that conviction for 50 years. And I'm a son of a veteran. And you'll see my dad's dog tag in my basement next to my, you know, everything else. So, okay. All right. We've got one more doctrine to go through, and that's the promises of Abraham. We'll get into that next week.